Tonight we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as we continue working our way through the Bible. And if you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There we go. Beginning at verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon thee, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. And because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Whether it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you, or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for they will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all of Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send a hornet among them, until they that are left, and hide themselves from thee, and be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted of them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee, little by little, that thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction, until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thy hand. And thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Gracious Father, we look to you for wisdom tonight. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would instruct your people. We're here, Father, to hear from you. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. As I mentioned this morning, as you go through the New Testament and you come across the description of the church or even the word church, it's that word ekklesia in the Greek language. And it means the called out ones. It means the separated ones. And we see the same concept throughout the Old Testament. from Genesis to this point, the message is the same. Come out from among them and be different, be separate. God's people have always been called to be different and separate from the world as a distinct people group, a peculiar people unto the Lord. And as I mentioned this morning, it doesn't mean being weird. It just means being different, separated from the world. And that's really what this chapter is about. In the first verse, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. I love that word when as opposed to if. When this happens as opposed to if this happens. See, God is faithful. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, the writer tells us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God is faithful. When God makes a promise, it comes true. And this list here of the Girgashites and the Canaanites and all these other ites, this is a who's who of the debauched cultures in that area. And it's not a complete list. The Bible lists seven different people groups here. There were many other people groups that lived in and around the land of Canaan. But the number seven is symbolic of completion. So it's going to be like, we're going to completely wipe out these pagan cultures. We're going to completely wipe out these bad people. God testifies again of these seven nations that are mightier than Israel. There's from a military standpoint, all these people groups that are mentioned are militarily superior to Israel. But how is God going to be glorified if Israel was superior to them? God is glorified in our weakness, and he's glorified in their weakness. And so he's going to give them the victory, and they won't be able to claim it for themselves. In verse 2 it says, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. God will deliver these nations to Israel. God will give Israel the victory over these peoples. And when God does deliver them, their part is simply to destroy them. Their part is to be there and not to make any agreement and to have no mercy upon them. It's hard because from our perspective, it's like, what do you mean have no mercy? But God is using the nation of Israel to judge these peoples. These people also represent the sinful flesh of mankind. And it represents how we're to deal with our own sinful flesh. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul writes, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In other words, we shouldn't coddle our sin. We shouldn't make any kind of compromise or agreement with our sin. We shouldn't be merciful to ourselves. So often, you know, as a police officer dealing with heroin addicts, well, I'll just cut back a little bit today and a little bit next day and all that kind of stuff. No. You either go cold turkey, you cut it off, you deal with it. In fact, that's what we talked about on Wednesday night as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48, Jesus gives us exactly how to deal with these things. And I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. He says, if thy hand or your foot or your eye offends you, cut it off, pluck it out. It's better to go into paradise. It's better to go to heaven with one eye or one hand or one foot than to go to hell with both. In other words, deal with our sin. Deal with the things that we touch, the places that we go, the things that we see. If that's going to cause us to stumble, deal with it violently. Deal with it radically. Take care of it. Make no agreement, no compromise. Deal with sin in the most ruthless way that you can, showing no mercy. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's the choice that we have. We play with sin. You know, you can't play with sin. I mean, it's like playing with fire. Eventually, you're going to get burned. If we try to coddle it, keep it in the corner, tuck it away, it will always come back to bite us. The only way to deal with sin from a biblical perspective is to repent of it and turn away from it completely and be done with it. And that's what this exemplifies for us here to deal with these pagan cultures. In verse 3 it says, neither shall you make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. This is not dealing with mixed marriages. It's not dealing with, you know, cultural stuff. Or actually, it is dealing with cultural stuff. But it's not talking about ethnicity or nationality. It's about religious backgrounds. They were not to marry people from these pagan cultures. And this isn't something new. This is something that God gave to Abraham. Remember we talked this morning when it was time for Isaac to get married, to have a wife. He made his servant Eliezer swear that he would not take a wife for him from among the Canaanites amongst whom they dwelt. Go away, back to my family, go back to this other people group, but not from around here. Because he was to be separate from them. In fact, later on, down the family line here in Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35, we have this kind of commentary on Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins? And as Paul tells us in Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. You know, when God says, I love somebody, you go, oh yeah, God loves everybody. But you know, when God says he hates somebody, it's like stand up and pay attention. Why would God hate somebody? See, it doesn't just dislike, doesn't like, you know, that guy's kind of a bummer. God is, when God decides, you know, I hate somebody, he's passionate. He loves us with great passion. You know what? He hates with passion too. And you got to think, why would he hate Esau? There's a lot of reasons why he could hate Esau, but I'll give you one of them. In Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Esau went out, and he chose wives for himself from among the Canaanite cultures around him. And he did it in contradiction to his parents' wishes, and he did it in contradiction to what he knew God wanted for him, or in a sense, didn't want for him. It's interesting, as you talk to different people about marriage and premarital counseling, all that kind of stuff, there's a lot of different things that I ask people when they're in that place. But one of the first things I ask them is, I ask the groom, what do your parents think about the woman that you're choosing to marry? And I'll ask the woman the same thing, what do your parents think about this guy? And you know, it's kind of interesting because, like, I'm not sure I would have passed that test. My father-in-law was screaming his brains out when I walked up to talk to him about marrying my wife. And so it's like, oh, okay, I'm not sure I want to go through that test. But it is an interesting thing. What do your parents think about those kinds of things? Here, Esau ignored his parents. He didn't honor his father and his mother, did he? He just took those girls and he married them. But he also did it in contradiction to God's word. One of the reasons why God hated him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, we read this morning, but it's a great scripture to be aware of. Here Paul writes, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord, what agreement has Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believes with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God wants us to be separate and distinct. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not in the world. It's just that we're not of the world. It doesn't mean that we're completely isolated from the world. It just means that we're going to be called different. We're going to appear to be different. We're going to behave differently. We talked about this a lot this morning. We have to be different, or what are we? I mean, what does Christian mean? It's hard now because so many people, the Mormons claim they're Christians, and the Jehovah's Witnesses trying to claim they're Christians, all these different people groups, and a bunch of people that go to church claim to be Christians, and what are they? They're just people that go to church. Because Christian means Christ-like. Christian means being obedient to God's word. And, you know, I can tell you my favorite thing. Jared loves this one. I can tell you I'm a fire truck. Am I a fire truck? You know, unless I, you know, act like it, I'm not that. It doesn't matter what we say with our lips. It doesn't matter what we confess. It matters how we act and how we behave. And so God tells us to be separate, to be different. In verse 4, he gives us the reason. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Man, the reason, why not make marriages with them? Because they will turn the believer away from following God. They will end up serving their pagan gods, and it will lead to their death. To me, this is interesting because it uses the example, they were turned away thy son. It's the women's fault. You know, it's the woman you gave me. But it is interesting that why would this person fall away? Because once they make that first compromise to sin, then they're open to the suggestions, they're open to the leading. Men are called to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. Men are called to be the priest of their home. And as long as they're strong in that office and that role and they don't compromise, they can do that role. But the minute we compromise, the minute we cave in, all of a sudden, we're subject to these other influences. And here we see these women. I mean, it's interesting. I think back to in the book of Numbers when Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel. He couldn't curse Israel, right? So what's he end up doing? Send in the girls. Send in the girls. They'll stumble. They'll fall all over themselves trying to commit sin. And that's exactly what happens. And God judges them for that. And there was a great plague that broke out. 24,000 men died in one day because a bunch of guys couldn't figure out how to handle themselves and how to resist temptation. Again, this verse gives us a reason why not to make marriages with them. Unfortunately, King Solomon is a sad example of this verse being lived out. In 1 Kings chapter 11, the first couple of verses, But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Then it says, Solomon clave unto these in love. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart from after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as it was with the heart of David his father. Is Solomon compromised in this, and he married women from these other cultures, just like it said not to? What happens to Solomon? Solomon, the smartest guy in the world. Solomon, blessed beyond, our wildest dreams. And in his own foolishness, in his fleshly pursuits, he ends up marrying these women from these pagan cultures, and he wasn't strong enough spiritually to say, you know what, you need to convert to Judaism. He wasn't strong to say, okay, I'm going to help you be a better Christian. I'm going to be the spiritual leader. He ends up being led around to the point where now he's worshiping their pagan gods. And the final word on Solomon was that his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. That's not what I want for a legacy, personally. You know, I don't want my tombstone to say, well, you know, he messed up. And that's exactly what it says here. And I don't know if, does anybody here feel like they're smarter than Solomon, more capable than him? I don't. I know I'm an idiot. And I need God to hold me close. And so the only way I can hold close is trying to be obedient to God's word. God, show me how to be more obedient to your word and to take these things to heart. Because we are foolish. And we will be led astray if we're not careful. In verse 5 it says, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. This might not fly too good in our current culture, huh? Tolerance and ecumenism don't seem to be part of this picture. You know, God says, here's how you're going to deal with this. You're going to utterly destroy this. You're going to burn these things down. You're going to tear it apart. Interesting. God will eventually use Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel because they don't adhere to this themselves. They go right off into the pagan cultures and they begin to adopt all these things. And God judges them for it. In fact, eventually the Babylonians come and they take them captive. And after 70 years of captivity, God in his grace and his mercy gives them another chance. And we see this in two different books. In Ezra and in Nehemiah, we have the record of a remnant going from Babylon. Now, they didn't even all want to leave. That's the interesting part. They have the Helsinki syndrome. They wanted to stay with their captors. But they had a group of them that wanted to leave, that wanted to go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls, rebuild the temple and stuff. And they got a commission from Artaxerxes, and they did that. But in that process, we have the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah describing what takes place. And it's really interesting. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. Ezra is like, hold it. We just got completely conquered and wiped out and taken captive for 70 years. And now after we're finally released and God is gracious to us, we go right back and we start doing the same exact sin all over again. And Ezra, I think that's where they get the phrase where they pull their hair out in frustration. He was so grieved and astonished, he plucked out his own hair and his beard and he sat down like, Tarrr! And he was in shock for days. And the other guys get around him and go, are you okay? He's like, no, I'm not okay. You know, we're doing the same stupid thing again. Hello, what's going to happen, you think? You know, God doesn't change. He doesn't go, well, you know, you took lumps the first time. They will take their lumps again and again. And it's interesting, later on, now Nehemiah has a whole different approach on this. Now, Nehemiah does this, I think that's how Kyle would have done it, really, but Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. And in those days, saw I Jews that married wives of Ashdod, that means Philistine women, Ashdod's a Philistine capital, women of Canaan, wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So he's seeing, you know, some years later, the same exact compromise, the same exact sin taking place. But here's how he reacts in verse 25. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Now, I like his reaction. He went out and smacked them around. He went out and started pulling their hair out and said, no, you're not going to do this. And he made them swear. He twisted their arm behind the back, and I don't know what he did to them. I mean, you can tell where my flesh is coming from. But he made them swear that they wouldn't do that. And, you know, to what length would we go when you see a brother or a sister that they're stumbling, they're doing something wrong? Do you just kind of go, oh? And, I mean, maybe you're the one that says someone pulls your hair out. I mean, I've done that for people before. That's why I don't have any hair left. You're kind of like, Lord, what do I do? And I'm crying out for them. I'm praying for them. But, you know, I think there comes a time when we need to go smack them around a little bit. I mean, you know, I'm not deciding, okay, go out and beat people up. What I'm saying is get out there and challenge them. You know, I'd rather lose a friendship than see a friend go to hell. I mean, you know what I mean? And sometimes it is time to confront people, to challenge people, to rebuke people. But that's what the Word of God is for. If you read 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God is inspired, every bit of it. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. But that's what we're called to do. Throughout their history, we see that Israel disobeys this command. They don't utterly destroy these pagan people and their pagan forms of worship, which leads to the nation of Israel adopting their practices, and God calls us whoring after other gods, and the results are tragic. But the results are predictable. I mean, it's sometimes hard to read parts of the Old Testament because it's like a cycle. You know, they're doing great, they're prosperous, God blesses them, then they start worshiping pagan gods, and then God smacks them, you know, puts them down, and way down. And then the cycle repeats itself over and over again. And doesn't that sound lame? I mean, we should be able to learn a lesson from this and say, okay, God, help me not to make the same mistake. Anyway, in verse 6 it says, the reason again why, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are up on the face of the earth. Why? Because you are a holy people set apart for God's use. God chose Israel. Now, why did God choose Israel? I don't have a clue. God is sovereign, and he just said, you guys. He said Abraham when he called him out and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. But he's lifting up Israel above all the peoples of the earth. Then in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. God didn't choose them because they were great. You know, oftentimes we try to figure out why God chose us. You know, what redeeming quality? I'm glad that God finally kind of saw through the exterior and stuff, and now no one else understands me, but God apparently understands me because he chose me. He knows there's something really cool in me that he can use. And that's baloney. You know, God doesn't choose us because we've got something to offer him. God chooses us because he's gracious and he's merciful. I mean, you think about this, we're all sinners. We all deserve to go to hell. And when God uses us, sometimes we think in these terms for two reasons. One, we think that there's something good in us, and the second reason is we simply don't understand the grace of God. You know, God's word tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, and this might be a hard one for you because it was hard for me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, every one of us can sit back, well, hold on, I'm a compassionate heart, I'm a servant, I'm this, I'm that, you know, some characteristic. There's nothing good in us, God's word says. You know what that means? That means there's nothing good in us. I mean, you can try and massage this around all you want. If there's anything good in us, it's because God is there. It's because God put it there and God's going to use it. But it's not us. We can't take any of the glory. The other thing is, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you're familiar with this verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but verse 24 is really cool. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have all sinned, but we're all redeemed by Jesus Christ if we believe in him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man can boast. Now, it's by grace that we're saved. But, you know, once we're saved, God calls us to work. God calls us to action. God calls us to do something. That our faith would be manifest in some way. But salvation is not by works. Grace is simply God's unmerited favor. Understanding that we've done nothing to merit his favor because there's nothing good in us and there's nothing we could have done to deserve it. It's completely and totally a free gift from God. And it's simply by putting our hope and our faith, our trust in Jesus, and understanding that He did die for our sins. Now, in verse 8 it says, "But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, God chooses them, God chose us, because the Lord loved you. That's the first reason. That He would keep His word, the oath that He spoke to their fathers. That's the second reason. And these are good reasons. You know, God values His word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist declares, "I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." If God's word isn't true, then we're toast. If God's word isn't true, then we're wasting our time tonight. But I can tell you for a fact that God's word is true. And He says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." You know, if you're here tonight and you love Jesus, if you're here tonight and you fear God, you know in your heart that His name is holy. His name is righteous. He is to be exalted and lifted up on high. And I can't even imagine how high and lifted up He really is, or how high and how holy His name is. But know this, He values His word above even that. And we should value His word just as much. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." You know, when I was a kid, I learned this phrase that there's only two things in life that are certain, taxes and death, right? I've learned that neither one of those is certain anymore. Because you don't know what's going to happen, but you know what? The Word of God, that's the certainty. That's the anchor of our soul. That's the thing that we can count on, that we can trust in. God's Word is always going to be there. In verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." 1,000 generations is just kind of a cool way of saying forever. You know, it's not literally, God doesn't sit there and count, "Well, which generation are you?" "Oh, I'm 976. Okay, I'm cool." No. He's talking about those that love God. He keeps covenant with them forever. And I like this. "The Lord our God, He alone is God." In Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God." You know, when I pray, I kind of catch myself, "Lord, you know, you're the true God, you're the living God." And I think, hold it, there is no other God. You know, you have those kind of mental discussions sometimes. It's like, why am I praying that? There is no other God. I mean, people make gods, little g gods, out of wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to burn up, be consumed. They're false gods. Sure, those are out there. But there's only one God. There's only one real God. In Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I gird thee, thou hast not known me, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." There's no one else that we can cry out to and expect an answer from. There is only one God. He's the true and the living God. And our God is faithful. He keeps His covenants. He keeps His promises, and He is merciful. In Psalm 103, verses 8, 9, and 10, "For the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." He's not dealt with us, you know, we've not seen judgment from God or justice from God. And I'm glad. I don't want justice in my life. I want mercy. And I want grace. Because I know what I deserve. I deserve to go to hell, burn forever, and screw my brains out. And God reaches down from heaven and He plucked my life out of the sewer. And He said, "I'm going to clean you up." And He poured out the blood of Jesus Christ upon me and upon many of you. And you know what? If you don't understand that, then I pray you would, because, man, it's messed up if you don't. But His blessings extend forever to those that love Him. But look at the opposite here in verse 10. "And He repays them that hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates Him. He will repay him to His face." You know, sometimes I've done this many times, I have to confess it. You know, you start talking smack and trash about something, you know, or somebody. But then you see Him, it's like, you know, and you kind of like reword things, make it a little more socially acceptable or whatever, right? God's not into that. God doesn't have to worry about how He talks to people in a certain sense. and he's going to repay them to their face. Basically, his vengeance is upon those that hate him, and he'll repay them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Man, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that kind of put things like on this side or that side? There's no middle ground. Either we obey the Bible, we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, accept Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior, or, you know, fiery indignation is all we have to look forward to. It's interesting, you know, towards the end of this book, or end of this chapter, I should say, God says, you know, you should utterly detest this. You should utterly abhor it. In the previous chapter, he said he commanded people to love him. And these emotions, these feelings, if you will, aren't just that. It's also an act of our will, act of our volition. God says, I can command you to love because you can choose to love and you can choose to hate. And when we figure out whose side we're on, God says, you know what, I want you all the way. And it's interesting how the psalmist puts this. In Psalm 139, 21 and 22, the psalmist says this, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved at those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." In other words, we kind of, you know, and I had to come to this conclusion. If God loves somebody, then we're supposed to love them. But if God hates somebody, then I hate them. You know, and as I read through the Bible, and I've heard a lot of people kind of sniffle and whine, "Oh no, they're going to kill all the Amorites." Oh, I think God hates them. I hate them too. I don't lose sleep over it. You know, God is righteous. He's holy and he's just. And, you know, you just kind of come to grips with who's in charge. And, you know, I love God, so he hates him. Okay, I hate him too. And, you know, that's a concept that we just need to understand, that we need to be in agreement with whatever God decides. In verse 11, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you this day to do them. Again, this exhortation to obedience. And it's with the understanding that those that love him will keep his commandments. If we love God, if we love Jesus Christ, then we will keep his commandments. That's how Jesus defines our expression of love to him. You know, if you look at John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14, 21 says basically the same thing. If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. In John 15, 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In Luke 6, 46, Jesus takes kind of an opposite approach. He asks this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You know, I've had to ask guys, I think I've told you this before. I had a cop friend that claimed to be a Christian, and you know, was telling people that, but he was doing all this other kind of just totally ungodly stuff, and he had a very profane mouth and all these different things. And finally, I went up to him one day and said, "Do me a favor, dude. Stop telling people you're a Christian." He goes, "Why?" "Well, one, I don't think you are. And secondly, if you are, you're a very bad Christian. You need to be spanked because you're misrepresenting God." You know, it gets back to, what's a Christian? A Christian is Christ-like. A Christian is obedient to God's word. You know, Jesus said, "My meat, the thing that keeps me alive, the thing that I love to do is to do your will, my God." And if that's not us, then let's not fake it. And in verses 12 through 15, we see the blessings that come from obedience. In verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to the judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine or his cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And the Lord shall consume all the people, which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee." The blessings that result from obedience. God will keep his covenant. He'll be merciful to them. God will love them. He'll multiply them. They'll be fruitful in every way. They're going to be a blessed people above all the people of the earth. They're going to stand out. I mean, have you ever just in life just seen other people, friends or neighbors or somebody, go, man, God is like taking really good care of them. And they're blessed in everything they do. And you stand back sometimes and go, man, I mean, I knew a guy. He's a cool pastor. But I knew this guy that, man, it seemed like everything he did was like right on. And he was blessed and you know, all these different things. Like, man, God is blessed. And I remember kind of thinking, man, I want to be blessed like that. And I was just a little baby Christian watching this guy. I was like, man, I want to be blessed like that. And that's what our lives are to be like, that people will see that we're different because we adhere to God's word. And that because of that, there's an inherent blessing. I mean, I'm not going to go into this whole name it and claim it stuff. But you know what? There is an inherent blessing, and God lays it out here in simple obedience to God's word. You know, one of the blessings mentioned is they would be delivered from the sickness and in particular from the evil diseases of the Egyptians. You know, the Egyptians were pretty weird in some of the stuff they did. And many of God's laws dealt directly with sexual relations or limiting them basically to the confines of marriage. Others dealt with aspects of hygiene and washing and cleansing, that kind of stuff, the kind of food they would eat. And from a practical standpoint, you know, it would keep them from many of the diseases that were common in Egypt because of their pagan practices. I mean, if you just like follow the rule book, it's amazing how sweet life can be. In verse 12, in particular, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them. The word if there is very important because the word if means it's conditional. If this, then that. If you perform in this area, then I will do this, is what God is saying. This is all conditional upon their obedience, which means they're in big trouble. If our salvation was dependent on our performance, then you may as well just put on your asbestos underwear because you're going to hell. If it's dependent on us, then we're done. Because none of us is always faithful. We always stumble. We fall short. But that's the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament, the covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, instead of being conditioned upon our performance, it's conditioned upon his performance. And his performance is faithful. God is steady. He's always there. He never messes up. He is holy, he's righteous, and he's true. And his performance, we can count on that. We are counting on that. And because it's his performance, we don't have to worry about, well, are we really going to make it or not? We just need to believe in the one that he sent. In verse 16, and thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for they will be a snare unto thee. So, no pity. I remember when I was a kid, my mom had this cat that had kittens, and so this house cat had kittens, and they grew up, and I thought, oh, the kittens are cute, we played with them and stuff. I thought, that was cool. And then I'd seen kittens, you know, like at the supermarket, like you go to Safeway or something like that, and there's people out in front, and they got these cute little kittens in a box. Oh, you want a kitten? It's free. And, you know, you can play with them, and it's all fun. But I remember one day, my dad caught a feral cat, actually a feral kitten. It looked like a cute little kitten. And he put it in this trash can with a lid on it. And I heard the kitten in there meowing, meow, meow, meow. And being a dumb little kid, I felt sorry for it. And so I opened the lid up to look. And as soon as that little kitten saw even the little bit of daylight, bam, it just jumped right towards my face because I was peeking in. And I pushed back and it began clawing at me, scratching and hissing and all this stuff. I go, that's not a cute little kitten. You know, I figured it out. And sometimes people get the perception that these Amorites and the Amalekites, oh, the kids, the this, the that. Trust me, they're going to grow up to be mean, and they're going to grow up to hurt people and all these kinds of things. And it says you should completely wipe them out. You should have no pity upon them nor serve their gods, which would be a snare or a trap. You know, God set a predetermined time for this people group. When he talked to Abraham, you know, 430 years prior, because you know what? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but in 430 years, man, that's the limit. And you know what? They hit the limit. They got to that place where God says they're done. Their time has come. And now, God is using the nation of Israel to bring judgment upon these peoples and upon these nations that have turned their hearts totally against God. And it's interesting as well, their vile practices would eventually lead to their death anyway. God is simply putting them out of their misery before it could take its full toll. people sometimes have a problem with this. You know, I've had people that say, well, I can't believe in your God because he's a cruel God. He kills kids. And so, well, you're ignorant of who God really is. And when people have a problem, you know, people look at the New Testament and they read places like in Matthew 5:44, where Jesus says, you know, love your enemies and bless those that curse you and do good to them that hate you. That's true. But you got to take it in context. And we have to be careful that we don't develop a weakened concept of who God is. That God somehow won't judge sin and that sinners won't be held accountable because, you know what? God is righteous and just and true, and we're all going to be held accountable for that. I'm just glad that my sins were judged on Calvary, because otherwise I would have to stand in that court and give an account for the things that I've done. I've got a great attorney, though. His name is Jesus. And he used to say, I died for that one too, Dad. I love that part. But God is forever righteous, and he's forever holy, and we can't ever forget that. In verse 17, actually 17 through 20, we see this narrative going. It says, if thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations that thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send hornets among them until they that are left in hiding, hiding themselves from thee, be destroyed. The first remedy for fear is to remember. Fear and love, fear and faith are mutually exclusive terms. But the minute you start to get afraid of something, the remedy for that is simply to remember how great and how big and how awesome your God is and the history, the track record that we have with him. Has God saved anybody else besides me in this room from disaster? Has God, kept us from stumbling, from falling, from doing? I mean, we can each stand up here for an hour and describe all the different times when we should have been toast and God stepped in and intervened in our lives. We can talk about the times when it seemed like, man, there's no hope and there's no way I'm ever going to get out of this, but God. That phrase, but God. And all we got to do is remember. And when you do, you remember the track record. My partner and I, Jose, we worked together for, almost 7 or 8 years. And we worked a specialized dope unit, and we were out chasing people and getting in fights, every night. But, the first couple of nights, I didn't know really who he was. He's kind of a little mousy dude, and it's like people didn't hardly believe he was a cop, even in uniform. And it was kind of one of those, so the first couple of nights, we're just kind of like feeling each other out. But, 6 or 7 years later, we'd be driving down the street, and he'd say, stop, and I wouldn't even look to see if there are cars or traffic coming. I'd just slam on the brakes. And then the door would fly open, and he'd run off, and we'd go chase people. Or he would say, turn left, or I would say, turn left, or let's do this. And I trusted him explicitly, but we started off not really trusting each other. But, after the first couple of months, after the first couple of trials, the first couple of fights, being in shootings together, and then boom, boom, all these different things are happening over years, after a while, I trusted him more than I can trust anybody on this planet. I trusted him with everything I had. I trusted him with my life. I trusted my kid's future in his hands because, why? Track record, experience with him, knowing that he was faithful. He didn't run out when we got into fights, knowing that he didn't roll over and do all kinds of stupid stuff, knowing that he would always be there. And he proved himself faithful. I trusted my partner, and then I thought to myself, why would I not trust God? God has saved me from a lot more than that. And I would venture to say he saved us all from a lot more than that. He has proven himself faithful and true to each and to every one of us. God will deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt. He delivered them from Egypt with signs and wonders and a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. One of the first things that a lot of young Christians learn if they're memorizing Scripture is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And this is something that, it comes up so often, but it's right in there with remember. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. It's just trusting God with all of our hearts because he's proved himself. He's worthy of it. And God would do the same thing for us. He'd do the same thing to these other nations on Israel's behalf. God's even going to send hornets to battle for him. Don't ever fight God because he's got like so many cool weapons. we'll watch these movies and stuff and look at the ray guns, all whatever, graphics and stuff. But God uses hornets. Anybody ever fought with a hornet? And lost? Those things get you. I remember as a kid swatting at a bee's nest to go, oh, that'll be fun. I have not done that since. And to think that God can muster the army of the hornets and drive people out. It just goes to show you that in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's his good pleasure to give us, to bring us into the kingdom, to bring us into that promised land, to bring us to that place of comfort and rest with him for eternity. Now, in verse 21, "Thou shalt not be affrighted of them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little, that thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed." This kind of reminds me of ghetto talk. "Man, I'm going to kill him until he's dead." You know, it's like he's going to destroy him and destroy him and destroy him until he's really destroyed. I think God means he's going to destroy him. You know, God is going to fight on their behalf. Verse 24, "And he shall deliver their kings into thy hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven, and there shall no man be able to stand before thee until they have destroyed them," or you've destroyed them. To me, it's, you know, "Do not fear them, for the Lord thy God is among you." In Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God is in our midst. And I guess the question we need to ask every now and then is, how big is our God? Our God is really big. And it's not just that we follow him. Do you know that God is for you? And that God is on your side? God wants you to have the victory. He's given us the victory. He just wants us to walk out and take it. God is for us. The Lord will move the enemies out step by step. He's going to do it in stages or in increments. Because if they just all ran out, then the wild animals will come in and kind of take over. Because I'm going to do it a little bit at a time so that you don't have to worry about the wild animals taking over. And when it says destroying their name from under heaven, that's kind of an interesting, you know, Bible way of saying, you know what? That means no more heritage, no more posterity. Because if you destroy them, I'm going to destroy them and destroy them and destroy them. That means them and their kids and their grandkids and everybody, they're never going to have a name. They're going to disappear completely. Interesting. You know, if you're into politics and stuff and you follow the never-ending saga of the Palestinians and everything going on with Israel and all that kind of stuff, it's interesting that from time to time they've tried to assert, well, we're the Philistines. Oh, we're the Canaanites, or we're this, or we're that. And every time they go through the whole thing, they can never prove it because those peoples were destroyed. God, you know, pretty well took care of them. They're Arabs, they're all kinds of different things, but they can't lay claim to having been any of these things. Now, in verse 25 and 26, in closing, the graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it to thee, lest thou be a snare therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. You know, after you burn all this stuff and melt it down, that gold, which we would consider to be, and the silver, which we would consider to be valuable, God says, you know what, that's an abomination to me. Why? In a sense, guilt by association. It was used to worship these pagan, these false gods. And it's like, if you could stamp it up and sprinkle around, it's useless. Don't mess with it. Don't touch it. It'll be a trap to you. It'll be a snare to you. It's an abomination to God. Verse 26, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house. You know, we could stop there and do a whole study on this for a while. Men, husbands, fathers, priests of the home, what do we allow into our homes? Do we allow abominations into our homes? What kind of movies are in our video closet? What kind of music? And you know what? It's not just about what me personally, but my kids. No, no, no. The captain's in charge of the ship. And, you know, if someone's in your household and they bring an abomination in, no, they don't. You have the right to draw the line and go, no, 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 we're not bringing that in. And it means having discernment, of course, of what is an abomination, what is right and wrong. Do not bring an abomination into your house. And he says, detest it, abhor it, or you'll become like it. Now, if you don't detest it and abhor it, you'll become like it. That means we become an abomination. By the way, that's not a word that you want used as applied to you. God speaks, you know, we're all waiting for a well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, God, I'm cool with that. But he says, hey, Mike, you're an abomination. It's like, that's not the name I want to be called by. We're not to be an abomination. We're not to let those things in our house. But we need to learn to discern that which is holy and that which is evil. And that comes with maturity. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews relates spiritual maturity to discerning from good and evil. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. In other words, maturity. Even those by reason of use who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, the world wants to redefine what is good and what is evil. In Isaiah, it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, light, darkness, and darkness, light. Right? But the world wants to completely switch it around. And in fact, they want to start with our kindergartners, telling them, because of SB 48, what is right and what is wrong, what's acceptable and what's okay. And you know what? The Bible completely contradicts that. The only way we're going to know right from wrong is if we rightly divide the word of truth. That means we have to, like it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the only way we're going to know right from wrong. It's interesting, the biggest threat to Israel wasn't necessarily the people. It was their practices. It was the things that they did, hence the absolute destruction and abhorrence of the implements of their pagan worship. In Psalm 34, verse 14, the psalmist declares, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Depart from evil. Now, as we look at that last verse for a second, you know, God commands them to utterly detest it and to utterly abhor it, these accursed things. And it isn't enough to simply destroy the graven images, but they were to obey from their hearts. Do you get this? It's not that you just go, oh, that's bad. It's just that, like, God hates it with a passion, so we hate it with a passion. When it says that, you know, utterly detest it, it means it's disgusting in his sight. And when we abhor it, it's we reject it. We won't have it in us. We won't have it near us. We won't be contaminated by it. Or, you know, if we compromise, then we become those things. We become detestable and abhorrent to God. You notice there's a line somewhere. It's called the Word of God. And we're on one side or we're on the other. There is no middle ground with God. And he calls us to obey from our hearts. And that means, just like he said, you know, I command you this day, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your might. Now he says, you know what? Hate this with everything in you. Reject it. That's how we need to treat sin in our lives or whatever else is going on. It always comes back to a heart issue. Having the same heart as God, seeing it from his perspective and being in full agreement with God. Last reference in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. You know, when you love the one that you're working for, it's not work anymore. It's a joy. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Love makes obedience a blessing and not a burden. God doesn't want us to be burdened. This is not about religion. This is about a love relationship with the King of Heaven. He loves us so much. He gave us his only begotten Son that we could have life everlasting with him. And all we need do is respond appropriately to his overture of love to us. Because he loves us. And so we love him. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the veracity of it, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the reliability of it. We thank you, Father, for just the plain truth of it. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what your word says, Lord, and to be yielded to the power of your Spirit working in us. Lord, help us to love the things that you love, to love the people that you love. And Father, just as much, help us to hate the things that you hate. Because Lord, we know that you hate sin. Thank you, Lord, for putting that in our hearts. Guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.